I was gonna say, you know, if you see me yesterday, you would have really got it. But I'm kind of doing my Bob Costas imitation today because I got a cut in my eye, and yesterday's beet red. But I'm making it here, so I thought I had pink eye. So I was wondering about getting up here. I was just gonna tell everybody, don't look directly at me if I have pink eye. It's obviously how you get pink eye. I heard a story this week about a pastor that he was going around visiting people, going kind of going to different doors, and he comes to his door and he, you know, sees the lights on in the house. He can hear people moving around, so he, you know, knocks on the door. Nobody comes to the door. Knocks again. Now, obviously, he can hear something going on behind the door. He knows they got to be there, but nobody's answering the door. So finally, he pulls his card out and he writes on there Revelation 3:20. Slides under the door. Which Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." So he leaves his card there at the door. Well, Sunday morning, you know, he after the service, one of the ushers comes to him and says, "Hey, we found this in the offering plate." And it was his card with the Revelation 3:20 written on it. And next to it was written Genesis 3:10. He's like, "Oh, well, I can't remember exactly what Genesis 3:10 says." So he looks it up and it says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Huh. I thought that was kind of funny. All right. Well, anyway, we're in back in Exodus today. And for maybe those who don't know, though, I think everybody here is pretty familiar that we are going through Exodus, and we're made it to chapter 15. So we'll be in chapter 15 today. And last time, of course, we covered chapter 14. I know Paul likes recaps, so we'll give a short recap for us. But we did go through chapter 14, which is the crossing of the Red Sea by the nation of Israel. And this is kind of the climactic moment of the book of Exodus. Because, I mean, this is actually when their Exodus is complete. You know, they have now left Egypt. And as the last plague came down upon the Egyptians, the Israelites then leave the nation of Egypt and they head out and they're led now by this representation of God in the pillar of the cloud and fire that leads them. And we saw last time that they weren't led directly to the promised land. Instead, they were led out into this wilderness area. And then it told us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the result is that Pharaoh then gathers his army, his military force, and they pursue the nation of Israel out into this desert wilderness area. And as they're heading out, it tells us that the nation, you know, they see Pharaoh behind them, they're fleeing from them, and they come to the shore of the Red Sea, and there their faith just collapses. And they cry out to God, and God's answer to them was, "Go forward." You know, he wants them to proceed onward, to continue on. And of course, we see that God parts the Red Sea for them. They pass through on this dry land. And then as Pharaoh comes after them, going also to the Red Sea, the waters crash down upon him and utterly destroys Pharaoh and his forces. And of course, our theme that we looked at from that was how this was no accidental set of events. This was no unplanned detour that God then had to make do with. Instead, it was God's exact plan for the nation of Israel. And his goal in that was their full and complete redemption. For the nation of Israel to be fully delivered, to be fully redeemed from slavery, Pharaoh had to be destroyed. And that's what God accomplished for them at the Red Sea. So now, Israel is a redeemed people. They are no longer slaves. They are no longer bound by slavery. They're no longer owned by Pharaoh. They are completely and utterly redeemed, and they are God's people. And now they're redeemed so that they can now worship and serve Yahweh, their God. And so as we look at those things, we now consider how Israel is completely redeemed, how they're set free from slavery and bondage. And as they're set free, they're now able to fulfill the calling that God has given to them. You know, we've looked at in Exodus here that when Moses would come to the nation and he would come to Pharaoh, he would say to him, "God wants you to let his people go for the purpose or so that they may serve him." So they're, as they come out of the Red Sea as a slave people now, they're delivered and they become God's people. And now they're able to truly serve and worship him. And as we think about us and, you know, in the gospel, you know, we are free from lives of slavery and bondage. We are set free from sin and judgment by Jesus Christ. And it's for the purpose that we can now serve and worship God. You know, Romans chapter 6 tells us that we were slaves of sin and that our body, our old self, was crucified with Christ on the cross. And we talked about last time how the redemption of Israel came as they underwent a trial through the Red Sea. But our redemption is accomplished by the trial that Christ underwent at the cross. And it gives us a full redemption. It gives us complete freedom from slavery to sin. And makes us a redeemed people, freed from our old master of sin, so that now we truly become God's people the way Israel did. So what we see here is, we looked at last time, is these similar concepts between the redemption of Israel and our redemption in the gospel. And we see a resemblance in the experience they undergo at the Red Sea, and what we undergo through faith in Jesus Christ and through the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And so as we think about the resemblance and experience, I think it's definitely worthwhile to consider how the nation of Israel reacts to this experience. What is their reaction to the redemption? What proceeds from immediately following their understanding of them being a freed, delivered people and now redeemed by the Lord? And that's what we're going to look at the next 2 weeks, is what is their immediate reaction after the Red Sea? How do they immediately respond to what God has accomplished for them in redeeming them? And so this week and next week, we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 15, which is the kind of known as the Song of Moses. And is their immediate reaction to what God has done for them and how now they are redeemed people. And if we think about Israel, this is why they have been redeemed as a people, is now to proclaim and worship the Lord God. They're now called to be a people who serve Yahweh, who serve Him by proclaiming His glories. You know, and throughout the book of Exodus, we've seen God refer to them as His people, and that they're now called to go out and serve Him. In some ways, it gets translated through different passages as to worship Him. And as now they come to the shore of the Red Sea, that's what they do. They fulfill that calling. They begin to express the thing that God has redeemed them for, the purpose that God has called them out for, which is serving or worshiping Him. Because they are a nation who has been redeemed for a purpose. And they've been brought out of slavery. They've been made God's people. So now they can be a people who serve and worship Him and Him alone. And that's what God tells them when He delivers to them His commandments on the stone tablets. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above and on the earth beneath and in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. They are called to worship and serve Him and Him alone and no other. That's what they've been redeemed for. That's the express purpose of their redemption. And if we think way back to Exodus chapter 1, and we think about our study there, and we think about in that study, we looked at verses 13 and 14. And you might go ahead and flip back there real quick. Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And we looked at this first chapter outlining the slavery that Israel was under in the land of Egypt. And 13 and 14 tells us, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. Now, as we read these verses, we see in the New American Standard, it uses the word labor over and over. And I think in the ESV, it's work. And then the New King James actually probably gets it right. I think they said serve. Because it's the exact same word there as serve. Labor, work, serve, it's all the same word. So what we see here in 13 and 14 is that it's telling us how they're laboring for the Egyptians. And a matter of fact, if you kind of looked at the original language, if you read this in the way it was originally put in the Hebrew, it was really emphasized. And it said something along the lines of, they labor in their hard labor, laboring in the fields with labors imposed and laboring vigorously. You could kind of say that in the original language, it really belabors the point that they were serving Pharaoh. It was all their effort. Everything was being given toward the service to Pharaoh. And if we think about their service to Pharaoh, I mean, it was kind of like the service that they're now going to give to God. It was meant to display His glory. They're meant to be in their service to Him is to be lifting Him up. You know, they were building these giant storage cities and monuments to His kingdom and to His power. And now they're being redeemed so that they can, now instead of laboring for Pharaoh, they're now called to labor or serve Yahweh, their God. So then the question kind of becomes, well, what's so great about Israel being redeemed if they're just going from serving Pharaoh to now serving Yahweh? They're going to serving one master to serving another master. And as we think about that question, that's kind of the same question people ask about the gospel.
You know, well, what's so great about being saved? Because now I just have to do everything that God says. I have to serve Him. Right? What's so great about that? I can just be my own man now instead of having to do what He says. And the question, you know, if you think about Israel here, or Israel here in Exodus, and the difference that they have in serving Pharaoh and serving Yahweh, we see the contrast clearly displayed for us within the book of Exodus. You know, there in chapter 1, as we read 13 and 14, especially in 14, it tells us what is the result of laboring and serving Pharaoh. For 14, it says, and it made their lives bitter. That was the result of serving Pharaoh. They were a bitter people, a people in despair, a people with no hope, a people who had nothing and would never have anything. And that continues to be highlighted through the rest of the book. As we read these other chapters, we see over and over how their lives become bitterness and despair. That's all it is when they serve Pharaoh. But then in chapter 6, we see this great contrast where Yahweh says, this is what it's going to be like when you serve me. He tells them that He will deliver them from bondage. He will make them His people. He will care for them. He will provide for them. He will ultimately take them to a land which He has provided for them, where they can then settle and it will be their land. But the greatest thing that Yahweh promises them is not all these material things. It's not a land that awaits them. It's that He will be their God and they will be His people. You know, in Isaiah 43, God says this to the nation of Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine. That is the greatest thing that follows in redemption, is that they will be God's people. And at redemption, Israel truly becomes God's people. They are His, and they now have Him to worship. And if we think about, you know, when they served Pharaoh, what was the goal of service to Pharaoh? It was always to just lift up Pharaoh, right? And as they served him and they labored for him, what was the result for Israel? It was that bitterness and despair. And the more they lifted up Pharaoh, the greater became their bitterness and despair. The more they labored, the greater became their lack of hope. And their lives became just void of any joy at all. So the greater they lifted up Pharaoh, the worse became their lives. But when they serve Yahweh, it's the exact opposite. As they lift God up, they find joy. They find strength. They find peace. They find all the things that they didn't have in service to Pharaoh. I just picked a few verses out of Psalm, the book of Psalms. And I just want to read a couple of these verses and think about the difference here and what their lives were in serving Pharaoh and what lives are like when you serve the Lord God. Psalm 5, verse 11 says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. May you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 16, 11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Was that Pharaoh? Would that describe service in Egypt? Psalm 29:11 says, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. They never had peace in Egypt. They never experienced that peace that God promises them. Psalm 43 says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. My exceeding joy is what they say about God. And then Psalm 92:4 says, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. You know, the work of Pharaoh's hands was simply to bring discipline on them if they didn't serve him. You know, we saw back in Exodus 5 when they come to Pharaoh, his work is that he takes the straw away from them. So their lives become even more bitter, even more difficult. And then he beats them when they can't meet their quota. That was service unto Pharaoh. But now they can serve Yahweh, the Lord their God, who has pleasures forevermore in His right hand. They can find joy in Him. They can be glad by what He has done. They sing for joy at the work of His hands. Over and over in the Psalms, we see the joy of His people. And we think about how God is described in relation to His people. You know, in the book of Psalms alone, the New American Standard uses the word loving kindness 122 times. In the ESV, I think it's steadfast love. Over and over and over, we see God's love toward His people described as a loving kindness, a steadfast love. Where we see Pharaoh brought hardness, bitterness, despair, we see God bring joy, peace, strength, because He is a God of loving kindness, of mercy and grace and love. And serving God is not just a calling. It is the fulfillment of what they as a people were created for. It fills their ultimate desires in every way. And I heard somebody say one time, and it really stuck with me, that, you know, when we come one day into the presence of God for all eternity and worship before Him, it won't be one of these things where the desires we have now on the earth will just go away. Instead, all those desires we have now for all these pleasures on earth will find their ultimate and complete fulfillment in Him in a way we could have never imagined what we're trying to fulfill them in now. They will be completely fulfilled, and we will experience just perfect contentment in those desires in Him. And when we think about that, the contrast in and what it truly means to serve Yahweh as a people, as opposed to the slavery and the bitterness that they experienced serving Pharaoh. So, I hope we can see a parallel here in our redemption. Now, we are redeemed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're brought out of slavery to sin. And just like we saw in Exodus chapter 1, where the Israelites were compelled in their service to Pharaoh, without Jesus Christ, we're compelled in our service to sin. And we make choices to sin. But ultimately, those choices lead us into being compelled over and over to serve sin. And the result of that is that our lives become bitterness and despair. And ultimately, what awaits us is death. And then beyond that is eternal judgment from God's wrath. That is what we're enslaved to. That's what people are enslaved to without the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we hold forth Jesus Christ in the gospel, what we're holding forth is two different masters. Sin, which brings bitterness, despair, and ultimately death and judgment. And God, who brings joy, peace, fulfillment, loving kindness, mercy, grace, love, all these things is what he gives us in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus in His ministry told the people that they were slaves to sin, that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's it. Without Jesus Christ, you're serving sin. You are a slave to sin. And I think that's what people can't realize today when we talk about redemption in the gospel, is that you're being redeemed from something. And that's slavery to sin. And everyone is born under that slavery. Just like every one of the Israelites were born as a slave to Pharaoh. Everyone is born as a slave to sin. And we're holding forth, here's how you're redeemed from it. Through Jesus Christ. Here's how you're brought out of it. And the purpose of that is so that now you can serve God. The one true God. The one who is deserving of your praise. The one who can bring you life and joy. You know, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had a prophecy in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham and our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." You know, those words could have been said by Israel as they came out of the Red Sea. That God has raised up a horn of salvation. He has freed them from their enemies. He has brought them out and given them salvation in Him, so that they might serve Him without fear. But Zacharias was prophesying about the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, about the gospel. And that's what the gospel is about, serving God, serving Him. Our redemption is about serving and worshiping God. We are a people who have been bought with a price, redeemed from sin, so we may serve and worship the one true God. And what we see in that is our lives are transformed through that service and worship. And we begin to experience the fruits of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace that comes from serving God. We experience the ultimate fulfillment of our creation in serving Him. And this is a worship and service that will go on not just for this life, but goes on for all eternity. In Revelation chapter 22 says, "Of the new heaven and the new earth, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants, those who have been purchased by Him, will serve Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will not need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." You know, Israel is redeemed and brought out so they can now serve God within their life. We are redeemed through Jesus Christ, and we can serve God for eternity, for all time. And serving and worshiping God is why we're redeemed. It is what we're called to do. And just like Israel was redeemed from service to Pharaoh, that's why we are redeemed. And, you know, we think about our eternal worship. Right? What will we be doing eternally in worshiping and serving God? Like, what songs will we be singing within the new heavens and new earth? You know what Revelation says? The song of Moses. In Revelation 15, it says we will sing this song in Exodus chapter 15. But that's next week's lesson. So we'll go on. We'll carry on with that. But that's why this song is so important. It is part of the eternal redemption of God's people. It's a song that will be used for all eternity in worshiping and praising our Savior. But how do we worship and serve God now? You know, we talk about we're redeemed for a purpose. We're redeemed to serve God. How do we do that now in this life as God's people now, as the church? How do we do that? What does it truly mean to serve Him? Well, I think what we can see is serving God means proclaiming His glories. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Rome that he served God in his spirit by preaching the gospel. He proclaimed Christ. He did it to the church and he did it to the world. He proclaimed the glories of God as shown forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemption of his people. It was not that he served God by, you know, going out and looking at a mountain and seeing a beautiful sunrise. No, he might appreciate it, but that wasn't serving God. It wasn't thinking good thoughts about people and about God. He was proclaiming the glories of God. He proclaimed the gospel. And we think about how do we proclaim the gospel? There's lots of different ways we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel by teaching. We proclaim the gospel by witnessing in conversations with people. We're sharing with them the truth of Scripture. We do it in singing, in worship. All these different ways are ways that we proclaim the glory of God. We do it in our loving service to others. Those are all ways we do it, but that's how we're serving God. Because in doing those things, we proclaim His glories. And that is what the nation of Israel does when they come out of the Red Sea. Their song is about proclaiming the glory of their Savior, God. It's about proclaiming the one who has redeemed them. It's about sharing what the work that He has done for them and what it means to them as a people. And that's the way we're called as His people today, redeemed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to proclaim the glories of God. And that's what redemption is about. That service, that worship. So, finally, we get to, actually, we're going to read now, Exodus 15. So, like I said, the plan is this week and next week we'll be going through the song. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read starting in chapter 14. We're going to read the last few verses of chapter 14. And then we'll read Exodus 15 down through verse 21. So, Exodus 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptian dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and in His servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. The choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. And You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Now, as we're looking at this, you know, we do realize it is a song. And sometimes breaking a song out, teaching through a song is a little difficult because of the way songs are structured. But we are going to try to maybe break it into sections. And verses 1 and 2 are kind of the first section, kind of the introduction to the song, the refrain of the song. And then after that, we have... I have my notes messed up. We have then verses 3 through 8 are kind of the second section. And then verses 9 through 12 are the third section. And then we'll look at the fourth section, which is 13 through 18. But today we'll probably just get through this little first section, the introduction to the song. And what we see here, first of all, is obviously the song of Moses. Moses is leading the song. And we see, as he's leading it, the sons of Israel, it tells us, begin to join with him in singing the song. So we see Moses and all the men begin singing this song. But then at the end of the song, it tells us that as the men start singing, we also see the women joining in. And it says that they have these timbrels, I assume they're like tambourines. And, you know, and they're playing those, and they're kind of dancing around them, and they're singing the first verse of the song over and over, kind of a refrain while the men are singing. Because it actually says that Miriam is answering them. As they sing, the women are answering back with this first verse, which is, "I will sing to the Lord," or to Yahweh, "for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." So over and over, they sing that refrain about how God is the one that they are exalting. He is the one they're lifting up. He has hurled the horse and rider into the sea. And some ways that is translated is, "He has triumphed gloriously." Or to the actual translation is, "He is gloriously glorified." You know, it's this phrase of just how magnificent God truly is, how great He really is as they sing what He has done for them. And no matter how we look at it, the gist of it is that God is the one who is victorious. He is the one who's elevated above all else. He is the one who is glorified more than any other. Gloriously glorified. And they worship the one who is the victor. The one who has thrown down his opponent and is now truly exalted. And as I read that, I think about Colossians 3:15, where it says of Christ, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You know, that picture in Colossians is of Christ triumphing over them and putting them down and putting his foot upon his enemies. Triumphing gloriously. And that's what we see here by the Lord God. It's what he has done for the nation of Israel at the Red Sea. He has triumphed gloriously. He is gloriously glorified. And his victory was accomplished by him hurling the horse and the rider into the sea. These are the symbols of Egypt's power. The horse and the chariots, this military force that came out, this was a symbol of their might and their strength, and God has hurled them into the sea and triumphed over them. So we see now why the women are answering, singing this refrain over and over as the men are singing the rest of this song. Singing over and over, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Singing these words, answering the men back over and over. Then verse 2 goes on, in our version it says, "The Lord," the word is actually Yah, "is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." God is the one who is their strength. You know, the nation of Israel had no strength. They had nothing. You know, they come to the Red Sea and their strength collapses. Their faith collapses. They had nothing, and it was God who is their strength. God is the one who has done it, not them. God and God alone. And it says, He has become my salvation. Now, as we look at the salvation of Israel, it is a direct, personal work of God for them. You know, it was not an indirect event. He was not just, okay, somebody go down there and take care of this. He was directly and personally involved. He led them, and He blew the wind. He did everything personally, acting directly, just like He does through us in the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, God personally and directly gives us salvation. He has become my salvation, they say. And then he goes on and says, This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God. I will extol Him. Israel rejoices in Yahweh as their God. They praise Him of their utter and complete faithfulness to them as a people. He is their God. Now think about what they're saying here. You know, up to this point, if we read through Exodus, we kind of see Israel hesitating between trying to understand who is the more powerful one. Is it Pharaoh or is it Yahweh? You know, over and over we see their fear of Pharaoh. We see their fear of his might and strength. We see their fear of him. And they wonder, is Yahweh really powerful enough to defeat Pharaoh? Can he really do it? And what happens to the Red Sea is they see, yes, he is powerful enough. Yes, he can do it. And now they rejoice. This is our God. He has done it. He has defeated Pharaoh, the one that we feared, the one that we dreaded, the one that we were in terror of. He has done it. And they begin to sing now of His strength and His sovereign might and His and rejoice and exalt in Him. He is their God, the one they rejoice in. He is the one who has done it for them. And so now they find their joy in God because they're really understanding who He is, who His character is, His sovereign power, His sovereign authority, and the power and might which He exercises for them as a people. What He has done for them in bringing them through the Red Sea and destroying the might of Pharaoh in Egypt. And as we see this opening section of the song, we actually see this repeated within Isaiah. If you look over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11 of Isaiah is the prophecy of this righteous branch, which will come forth from the seed of Jesse. And coming, and it tells of His kingdom. And it tells in Isaiah chapter 11 how God will gather His people to Him. How He will call out of all the nations His people through this righteous branch, which we know is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And at the end of chapter 11, it tells us here, the last verse, it says, There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of His people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came out of the land of Egypt. So right there, when Isaiah is writing, he's pointing him back to this point in the book of Exodus. As they came out of the land of Egypt, he's pointing to where they came out of the Red Sea. And then he goes on in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. So we see here the very similar words to what's sung at the first part of this Song of Moses. So what we're seeing here is Isaiah is talking about this day of the Lord where His people will be called out of all the nations, and there will be this righteous highway where they will be coming down it. And it will be just like when Israel came out of slavery to Egypt. And in that day, it says, they will be singing this song, which is the song of Moses we see here in Exodus 15. So Isaiah is tying together these two things. He's tying together Israel coming out of Egypt. And he's tying together the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And the people and the song and the praise they'll be giving to Him. They will sing the praise of God who has triumphed gloriously over sin and death. The one who is their strength and song. The one who has become their salvation. And that day, we will say, He is our God and we will praise Him. Just like Israel saying about God at the after the Red Sea. And so, you know, we think about, you know, the book of Hebrews tells us that we live in fear of death. That's what Jesus Christ has redeemed us from this fear of death. And He redeemed it by overcoming it. And so just like Israel had this fear of Pharaoh that was overcome and they could finally realize the power and might of their God, we will understand one day fully how Jesus Christ has really overcome death. And we will experience that eternal life, that gloriously glorified body in Him. And one day we will experience this and we will truly sing that He is our God. You know, now, though we're a redeemed people, you know, we still live in these sinful bodies. We still experience this fear of death that awaits us. And it's only in our trust in Jesus Christ, our trust in God and His work and the gospel, that we can begin to overcome that fear and truly worship and praise Him. But, you know, what just amazes me is how it ties back to the same song that Moses was singing with the people of Israel after they were redeemed to the Red Sea. And how God has tied those things together. You know, God's work of redemption, God's character never changes. And as we read these stories from the Old Testament and we think about our lives today and the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, God's character remains the same throughout them. And that's why I think it's so wonderful to read these things. To read about what He did for His people and what was their reaction to it. What did the Holy Spirit lead them to do at that time? And that's what we will be doing, singing God's praises, rejoicing in the one who has been gloriously glorified, who has triumphed over sin and death, who has overcome our enemies so that now we serve Him, the one who brings us joy and strength, the one that we find our complete fulfillment in throughout all time. So that's the first section of the song, and that's kind of where I wanted to stop today. But we have a little bit of time, and I wanted to have some time for prayer, but any questions or comments? We have some time for that. If anybody has anything. What? Serving God. I mean, how do we serve God today? You know, in my mind, like we see Israel, it's proclaiming the glories of God. Do you agree with that? Or is there more to it?
Teach you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service.
Right. Yep. We give ourselves in proclaiming His glories. You know, I think that's an interesting verse about it's a living sacrifice in proclaiming His glories. In proclaiming in serving Him. And that's, you know, and that's what Jesus Christ taught. Those who lay down their lives will truly find it. And that's how we find our life, is in service to God. Giving our lives for Him. Giving ourselves to Him. And that's the great part of serving God, as opposed to serving Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh said, you know, you serve me by being a sacrifice. Well, he had a different meaning than what God had in that. Because it's ultimate, you're going to die for Pharaoh. But in God, even, you know, like I think he writes somewhere, you know, don't fear, so they can take your life. So you die. Jesus said, big deal. You know, because even if you die, you have God for all eternity. And that's truly serving Him for all eternity. And to get our minds around that, that truly serving God, giving our lives as a sacrifice for God, giving our lives completely to Him, you know, we want to resist that. Because we can't understand that in that is the ultimate fulfillment. In that is our ultimate joy. In that is where we find our strength and our calling. And that's the sin in us that wants to resist that. That's what we struggle and fight with every day, is learning to truly understand. As I give myself in service to God, now I'm finding my joy. Now I'm finding my strength. Now I'm finding what God has truly called me for. And as we read through Exodus, that's Israel's struggle, right? Because after we read this great song in 15, what happens in the rest of 15? They start complaining, right? They start whining and groaning because of the things they don't have that they had in Egypt. So even as they begin to understand who God is and begin to worship Him and serve Him, they still struggle with that, yearning back for the old things. And that's our problem now, but praise God, it won't be our problem for eternity. Romans 12:1.
Brad,
yes.
The other thing too is, this might sound a little odd when I say it, but after I say it and explain it, maybe you'll kick me out. I think sometimes we set serving God on too high of a pedestal. All right, so don't stone me for saying that. But what I mean by that is God has gifted us all uniquely to serve Him in different ways. We're all created to serve Him in whatever way He's ordained for us to serve. So serving God can merely be just being obedient to the role and position that He's put us in life. Like, we're serving God if we're faithful to our spouse. We're serving God if we're ministering to our children. We're serving God if we show up at work every day, right, and try to give them a good, honest 8 hours of work. So those are all ways of serving God. We also serve by giving to the poor and sheltering the naked and or clothing the naked and things like that. But sometimes I think we can get discouraged if we don't, because we've set this idea of serving God in our mind to do this, this, and this, when at different stages in our life we can barely be content with where we're at and being faithful with our relationships and in our position in life where we're at. And that's serving God just as much as if we think that we need to be, giving a bunch of money or serving on the mission field or doing whatever. So it's a balanced view of life, because very few of us are called to have some extraordinary where they're going to be writing about us and remembering us 100 years from now. We're all going to die and nobody's even going to remember us. So it's just that common faithfulness where we're at.
No, you're right. It does sound crazy. No, I mean, you're 100% right. Yes, no, I agree 100% with everything you said. And I think, for me, my struggle is not that I'm living a life of daily contentment and doing the things that I know God has called me to do. My struggle is that when the opportunities are there, I don't proclaim God's glory. And I guess maybe when I talk, that's why I'm coming from the perspective of me. That sounds really self-centered, but I don't know how else you do it. But I'm coming from the perspective of me that my struggle is not in. And I agree everything that Terry said. We serve. I tried to say that we serve God in a myriad of ways, and contentment. Paul obviously told the church in Philippi, their service was being content in whatever circumstances they were in. Finding contentment in if they were rich or poor or whatever was happening in their life, finding contentment in that's service to God. Faithfulness to your spouse, faithfulness to your family, faithfulness in your work, those are service to God. Because if we really do those things, we're really proclaiming the glory of God in that. Because if I do those things faithfully, it's God. I give Him the praise for it. My struggle, though, is that I feel like there's times where I still think about, I give more praise maybe to this world and to the things that my sinful self desires than thinking about serving God. And that's, like I said, when I teach this, when I think about it, it stirs me to want to think more about how do I proclaim God in my life? And when those opportunities are there, what is my hesitation? And my hesitation shouldn't be that I think it's not going to be worth it, because it is worth it. And that's why God has redeemed me, is for that. And yes, when I'm in that contentment, when we think about, we get the self-pity going and we struggle with that. When we think about, if I can find contentment in this, I'm glorifying God. And that should stir me up to want to be content. And that's the thing, we think about sin compels us to serve it. But a true worship and service to God flows from a heart of praise. It wants to do it. But to do that, we have to think about. Like it says in, I think it's in Romans, about we're our renewing of our mind. Our mind is transformed. So we think about what God has done for us in the gospel. We think about His glory. We think about how He has triumphed gloriously. We think about His power. And then that helps us in serving God. And I agree with Terry, service to God isn't, you don't have to be John Piper or David Platt or, you know, Jim Bloomstrand, you know, where you go off, you can serve faithfully in whatever you're in, but I want to stir us up to think about that service is always worth it. And it's why we are redeemed as a people.
Well, why I thought that was because you look at the nation of Israel, and here we're looking at this song of Moses that you're taking us through.
Mm-hmm.
And so they've seen, they've witnessed this glorious power of God in their deliverance. You know, supernatural things that you and me will probably not see. And then here they're being led by their leader, and they're giving this great song of praise. And then when they're done, they're all going to go back to their house. And go back to doing all the stuff of normal life. And that's where they got in trouble, right? They totally forgot. So it's like we come to church and we have this glorious time of worship. But our spiritual battle is when we go home or when we get up on Monday morning. And then we tend to get distracted. I mean, I'm speaking for myself too. We get distracted and we forget everything that's going on. And so when you say serving God, that's what popped to my mind, is just being faithful and keeping our mind focused on Him, like you said, like throughout the day, throughout the week, in the trivial, routine things that we do. That's where the nation of Israel got in trouble. They do this, and then they went back and totally abandoned Him. You know, didn't live under His sovereignty. Pretty soon it led to idol worship and all kinds of things. And then you read the whole Old Testament, you see what happened.
Right. And I think, I think that's the thing is, you know, when we gather together on Sunday, I think sometimes we can make it this thing where, you know, we worship and praise together, but you know, the true purpose of our gathering is to exhort and encourage each other in the truths of God, so then that when we go back out, those truths resound in our lives, so then that's how we can live for God. You know, it's like in the book of Hebrews, when it says, you know, to not neglect the gathering together, but to gather and to exhort one another. And that's why we gather, is to remind each other of these truths. And you know, I think sometimes too we read these things in the Old Testament. It's like, well, I could just see what Israel saw, that parting of the Red Sea, these great works. But you know, I guess for me, the thing that I look at is the gospel is a supernatural work. It, you know, when I think about my salvation, and there's no other way to explain it. It's a supernatural work of God, and we see that in lives today. And that's God's work is different today than it was then. I mean, God still, He can do all those things, but He works supernaturally in redeeming lives for Jesus Christ. And that should draw our strength from when we can still behold the supernatural power of God at work today. It's just in a different way in some cases. But no, I agree. You know, service to God is not a great gathering of millions of people singing praises to God. It's the everyday living. But we do have these opportunities where we gather and we remind each other of the truths, the same as Israel is doing. Even though, you know, this great, huge gathering, what they're simply doing is reminding each other of the truths of what God has done. They're singing His praises to remind themselves of what He has done for them as a people, what He has accomplished for them. And that's supposed to be then what becomes their motivation as they go back to their tents and are serving Him, as they go out into the wilderness and they have no water and they have no food, is to remember what God has already done for them. So, I mean, I agree. It's a good point. And I agree that 100% that we don't want to make it serving God on this great pedestal of, that means we simply have to go to, you know, the islands of somewhere and live among cannibals. That's the only way we serve God. No, it's, you serve God every single day in every way we live. And we also serve Him by proclaiming Christ to others. We proclaim it to ourselves. We remind each other of the truths. We remind ourselves of the truths. And then we try to live as an example of God's grace and work in our lives. And that's what Israel was called to be, a people set apart among these other nations as a testimony for God. And they failed utterly in that. But we have the Holy Spirit. We're a little different than they were. And that should help us. He's our helper. Yep. And I think it's certainly a... to hear testimonies of others, God's work in their lives and what He's doing within our lives today, because He's working every day. Or just like He worked for Israel, and we can trust Him. He is our strength and our joy, and that doesn't mean that life is smooth sailing. Matter of fact, it kind of means the opposite of that. We have a constant dependence on God. Okay, well, we have a few minutes. I think we'll go ahead and have some time for prayer. And I thought about it this morning, our prayer time here. I was just thinking, just to kind of stir us to think about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, or actually 18 through 20. This is what Paul wrote: "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And like I said, my struggle is speaking boldly. My struggle in serving is proclaiming the glories of Christ to others. I'm hesitant in that. So, I think we could certainly, this is a prayer. Paul prayed it. We know what a bold witness he was, but he still asked for prayer. We could pray this prayer for our church, Jim Bloomstrand, Care Ferguson, the Connors, Hmong P, our missionaries, just that they can boldly proclaim the glories of Christ to cultures and to peoples that are separated from God by their sin, but also to believers that need encouragement. And I know we see that among the Tlapaneco people, how they need encouragement in the gospel. And we want to boldly proclaim the glories of Christ to our brothers and sisters as well as to the world. So, I'll open us in prayer, and then it'll just be open. Anybody wants to pray, and certainly, if there's anything on your heart we need to pray for, anything that you want to bring to the attention of everybody, please feel free to pray for it now. And then we'll pray for a few minutes, and then Greg will close us out. And once he prays, we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what He has done for us through the cross. Father, we're thankful to be a people who have been freed from sin and death so that we can truly worship and serve You. And Father, we want to do that in every area of our life, that we want to be content in our circumstances, faithful in our callings. And Father, we want to be bold in proclaiming Your glories when opportunities are presented, Lord. And we want to just live in service to You and be ever thankful to You for all things that You have given us. Help us to worship You and serve You. Help us to be a people who are bold in that witness. And Father, we just thank You for the gospel. And may we just continually remember Your work. Remember the power that's been displayed through Christ and through the gospel, that it is the power of salvation for all who believe. And we want to continually remember that power and the strength that we draw from it. We thank You that as we worship You, we find joy and strength. And we give You the praise. Amen.